you would, take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 9 and verse 30. And as you're turning there, a couple of things. One is Miss Barbara had asked me to announce there's a sign-up sheet on the back table for nursery sign-ups. And secondly, I was reminded even walking up here how weak and unable I am, especially to do two tasks at once. I went to turn on my microphone before I got up here and almost ran into the chair and fell. And so we'll pray for my weakness as well as I bring the Word of God to you this morning. Romans chapter 9, we'll start in verse 30, and there's a bit of a correction here in your bulletin. It says we'll go through 11, 10. We're actually going to stop at the end of chapter 10, so at verse 21 of chapter 10. So our text this morning, Romans 9, verse 30 through Romans 10, verse 21. Would you stand once more as we hear the reading, God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Romans chapter 9, beginning in verse 30. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, that is, a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For, being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, Do not say in your heart, Who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or, Who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the Scripture says, Everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. But how are they to call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news! But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. But I ask, Have they not heard? Indeed they have. For their voice has gone out to all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I ask, did Israel not understand? First, Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation I will make you angry. Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel, he says, All day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Would you remain standing as we pray? Father, we do, as we pray for the birds whose needs are in many ways much more obvious than our own, because they are in a land that is not as plentiful as ours. They do not have all the resources we have. Father, in another way, their need is the same as ours. Today and every day, we desperately need your word. And we need it to feed us. In fact, our Lord has taught us, Father, that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And Father, it's so easy for us to think that our greater need is bread rather than this word. And so I just pray this morning, Father, that You would take this word and that You would plant it into our hearts and that You would feed us. And that we would leave this place rejoicing in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Father, though joking about it earlier, Father, my weakness is so real to me. In fact, my prayer is, God, Your gospel is so rich and is so celebrated in this text. Please, in no way allow me to hinder the truth and the glory and the beauty of Your gospel from being communicated this morning. But rather, let Christ and His word be upheld. That our souls may be nourished. Indeed, that those who do not know You here this morning may be saved. And that all of us may leave exulting in our Savior, Jesus the Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. This time of the year, we have the privilege of celebrating specifically the blessing of Christ coming into the world, that the Son of God came down, took on flesh, and lived among us. It's actually, every year it astounds me that we celebrate this. Not that we would as a church or as believers, but that this kind of thing is just celebrated in culture. I mean, it's amazing to sit in a retail store, especially if you might know the owners and you know they're pagans and that they hate the Lord Jesus Christ, and you hear over the speakers, glory to the newborn king, or joy to the world, the Lord has come. But though there are a number of people celebrating the fact, or a number of people singing these songs or saying these words, what we specifically celebrate is that we know that more happened than just that a baby was born in Bethlehem around 2,000 years ago. We know more than that, that not only was He born into the world, but He grew into a man and lived a perfect life and died on the cross to pay for our sins. That He was buried and that He was raised from the dead. It is a joyful celebration for us who know Him and trust Him. And yet Jesus' coming is not simply something that brought celebration to everybody. In fact, Christ coming to the world also brought about a number of questions. One of those questions, our text has looked at last week and looks at again this week, one of those questions is, why is it that so few Jews believe in Christ? Now, to put the matter a little more specifically, the Jews were the people whom God had chosen out of the earth. We remember that God told Abraham, Israel only have I known of all the families of the earth. That is, Israel, you are the ones that I'm telling my purposes and my plans. He gave to Israel the scriptures. They had the scrolls. They had the prophecies that said the Messiah is coming. Moses, as early as Deuteronomy, said there will be a prophet come like me, but one who far exceeds me. And so it seems that if anyone, this people would be ready, if anybody would know who the Messiah is, it would be this people. And then Jesus comes into the world as the Messiah, and those very people reject Him. The question that you're tempted to ask there is, why in the world did that happen? Or to raise the question maybe a little steeper here, not only do the Jews have the promises, have the covenant. Not only did the Jews have all of these prophecies that the Christ would come, and scriptures that tell us what He would be like and what He would do, even as clearly as Isaiah 52:13 through 53:12, we read earlier, as Tim read to us. But also, the other nations outside of Israel were kept in the dark. They were by and large ignorant. Now, yes, in the Old Testament, you read of a few who hear what's going on. You read of a few who come and are made part of Israel. Rahab, for example, comes to mind, a prostitute who is converted over and worships the God of Israel. But in large part, a number of these Gentile pagan nations, they're simply in the dark. They do not hear what the Messiah will be like. They don't know what He's going to do. And yet He comes, and Israel, He comes to His own, and they reject Him. And yet these pagan nations who had been in the dark, by and large, numerous individuals from those nations come to believe in Christ. And so at very least, that has to raise suspicions in our mind. What's going on?
Why would those people who knew so much reject him and these people who knew nothing accept him? Was there something wrong with Jesus? Is there something wrong with God's plan? Did something go haywire in all of this? You know, is God stepping back from this and going, oops? You know, what in the world is going on? Well, Paul, in large part, writes Romans 9 through 11 to answer that question. Chad helped us see a big aspect of it last week by looking at Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 29. Well, this morning, Paul goes deeper into his answer, adding more elements as to what is going on that we may understand better. Why is it that few Jews have believed in Christ? What is it that Jesus did that was so hard for them to accept? And finally, I think a good question for us, how do we need to think about the gospel? How do we as believers need to think about the work of Christ? And so as we go through the text this morning, we'll try to answer those questions. But Paul, just so we know this is what the text is focusing on, he leads us in the first two verses, in verses 30 and 31 of our text. Paul kind of frames, here's what I'm dealing with. He starts out in verse 30 saying, what shall we say then? This is a phrase that Paul uses a lot through the book of Romans. Oftentimes when he's making a transition. I've talked about this, now I'm going to move to this topic. Or he's drawing a conclusion. I've said this, and now here's the conclusion. For example, we see it in verse 31 of chapter 8. After talking about the fact that God has foreknown us, predestined us, called us, justified us, and glorified us, he says in verse 31, what shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? That is, in all this news, what shall we say? Here's my conclusion. In other places, he uses what shall we say then to kind of come against something they might think. But it looks like in verse 30, he's doing the same kind of transition as he transitions a bit in this text, but also just drawing his conclusion. And here's his conclusion from the end of what Chad preached last week. Here's what Paul says. Here's what this all come to. Here's what I'm saying. Verse 30 and 31. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching the law. Paul says, so here's the conclusion of all of history. These people whom God revealed himself to so clearly and seemed to be pursuing righteousness never attained it. The majority of them are not righteous before God. While at the same time, a number of pagans who weren't in any way seeking to be pleasing to God or righteous before him, have now attained it, and they're declared righteous. So the question we ask, I think, is the question Paul asks. Why? He starts verse 32, why? And in 9:32 through 10:4, Paul answers the question this way. This will be the first point of our text, if you will. In 9:32 through 10:4, Paul declares, the majority of Israel, you want to know why they're not saved? Paul says the majority of them, here's the answer, the majority of Israel simply refused to submit to God's righteousness. A majority of Israel refused to submit to God's righteousness. In verses 32, 33, Paul writes why. Here's why. Because they did not pursue it being righteousness, because they did not pursue righteousness by faith, but as if it were based on works. They've stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Paul says, do you want to know why Israel did not attain righteousness? It's because they refused to submit to God's means of righteousness, and they decided that they were going to pursue righteousness as if it were based on their own works. The reason Israel never attained righteousness is because they refused to turn away from the basis that we can be righteous before God on our own works. That's what they were doing. They were trying to be good enough. But God's answer was never that we try to be good enough or ever that we can be good enough. Rather, he gave us Christ, one who was good on our behalf, one who was righteous on our behalf. He is the answer, and yet Paul says to Israel, he has become a stumbling stone. He has become an offense. Because in order to accept Christ, you have to turn away from relying on your own works. They refused to do that. And so they were left to reject Jesus Christ. the one who should have been a blessing to them, the one who should have been the answer, the one to whom they should have bowed, the one who should have been their righteousness for them. They rejected Him, offended by Him, because they wanted to base their righteousness on their own works. Now Paul says, starting in verse 10, don't get me wrong, Paul doesn't answer this because in any way he's trying to be against Israel. He loves these people. In fact, I mean, as Chad started the text out last week, Paul says, I myself would be accursed if only Israel could be saved. That is, I would be willing not to be righteous before God and to face condemnation if only they would be righteous. So obviously, he's not against them. He's just describing why they rejected the Messiah. But in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 10, he again brings up this point. Look, I'm not against them. He says in chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, brothers, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Paul says, I'm not saying I am against them. I want them to be saved. I wish the whole nation, I wish every Jew alive today were saved, Paul's saying. And I even not acknowledge they have a zeal for God. There is something in them that wants to be pleasing to God in some sense, but it's an ignorance. Paul, no doubt, thinking of himself in some way here. I mean, Paul was one who thought he was going about doing the will of God, one who thought he was being pleasing to God. He was pursuing the law, trying to obey at every point. When Jesus Christ appeared to him as the risen Christ in the sky, and Paul was converted. So Paul says there's a zeal there, there's a desire, but it is a zeal that is not in accord with knowledge. We may compare it to someone who walks up to a door that says pull and says, I am going to open this door, and then begins pushing on it. And the person is pushing and screaming and straining and sweating and never one minute of the day letting his weight off the door. We would say to that brother, there is somebody who is zealous to open a door. We would also say, there is somebody who is never going to get that door open. Right? Zeal doesn't mean you're going to attain what you're going for. Israel was zealous, but they were zealously rebelling against God. They were zealously relying on their own works. They were zealously rejecting Jesus Christ as the answer for their righteousness. And so Paul continues on then in verses 3 and 4. For being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. There it is. There's my heading for this section. Seeking to establish their own righteousness, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. The whole law was given so that we might say, God, I am unable to fulfill this. I am unable to be righteous before you. Oh, beautiful, you have given us Christ, one who has been righteous on our behalf. I will trust Him. The Jews, Paul says, they're ignorant of how God is justifying them because they refuse to submit to Jesus Christ. They refuse to bow the knee to Him. And so Paul says, you want to know why this group of people, in large part, why a majority of this group of people did not attain righteousness, though they were so zealous for it? It's because they refused to bow the knee to Jesus Christ. And He alone is how one is declared righteous before God. And I think this is a hard reality for us. It's a hard reality for us to maybe accept and think through that someone can be zealous and never attain righteousness. For example, if I might put it in real concrete terms, I'll start general for a second here. It does not matter if someone lives a life of sacrifice and service to every other human being on the earth and does it in the name of being pleasing to God. If that individual does not bow the knee and accept the righteousness that Jesus Christ has accomplished for him or for her, that individual goes to hell. Let me put it in very stark terms for us. Now, I say this in ignorance. I've never read anything, a biography of this individual.
But I think we'll feel it a little more and make it concrete. If Mother Teresa did not bow the knee to Jesus Christ in her life, if she did not place her faith in Him, I don't know. I'm just saying, if she didn't, it does not matter that she devoted her life in caring for sick children and gave her life for her fellow man. The only way to be righteous is to refuse to rely on your own works for that righteousness and to trust in Jesus Christ, who is righteous for you. In fact, someone can do 100 times more than what Mother Teresa did, and it will not be enough. And if that doesn't set right in our hearts, if we say that's not right, here's our problem. Our problem is that we do not understand the holiness of God. We don't understand it. We feel like we should say to God, God, that should be enough. That should be good enough. Consider their works. And God is saying, I demand perfection. And so you do anything less than perfection, then you have no righteousness. If you do anything less than stopping relying on your own righteousness and turning to Christ, you'll not be righteous. There's only one way. So if you're not a Christian this morning, and as we talk about in our elders' meeting, every service we have, I know they're unbelievers, because if nothing else, there's a number of children in here. Some of the children I know haven't made professions of faith in Christ. So to children who are unbelievers, to adults who are unbelievers, hear this. This is a very helpful truth for you to know. If you're relying on your own good deeds, on being good so that God will approve of you, it does not matter how good you are. If you continue as simply relying on trying to be good enough to be pleasing for God, here's what's going to be the end. Christ is going to return, and you're going to stand before Him in judgment. And He's going to say to you, depart from me, you worker of iniquity. That is, you worker of sin, because I never knew you. And here's what's going to happen, according to Revelation. He's going to take you and He is going to cast you into the lake of fire. And I tell you, it does not bring me delight to say that to you this morning. I don't say that because somehow that makes me all giddy inside. It doesn't. It's a horrible reality. Right? I have my own children, and I pray for them desperately. This is so helpful to you today. Please realize this. I mean, talk about gifts at Christmas. This is the greatest thing. This is what I pray for my kids. God, let them realize they can't be good enough. You can't do it. But there is great news. Great news. This is more exciting than what I've told you so far. This is great news. We celebrate that Jesus Christ was born in the world not because we just get excited about babies. Right? We celebrate the fact that Jesus Christ was born in the world because He grew up and He lived perfectly. He never sinned. Nothing He did was sin. Everything He did was right. He's completely pleasing to God. And if you will realize, I can't do it. I can't do enough be righteous before God. If He demands perfection, I can't do it. And if you will repent of relying on your own works and repent of your sins and turn from those and say, God, I trust in what Jesus did, the one who lived a perfect life and died on the cross to pay the penalty for my sin, the one whom you raised from the dead 3 days later, I trust that what He did is enough for me. Then what God will do is He will take the righteousness that Christ has lived out, the righteousness that He has demonstrated, and He will take that righteousness and He will credit it to you as if you lived that way. And so please this morning, whether you're a child or an adult, if you're not a believer, stop relying on yourself. Realizing your life as it is right now is only going to earn you hell. And repent of your sins and place your faith in Christ. Give up on trying to be good enough. That was Israel's problem. You want to know why they didn't believe? It wasn't because somehow God's plan malfunctioned. It wasn't because Jesus did something wrong. It wasn't because He wasn't Messiah. It's because they refused to stop relying on their own works. It's Because Israel trusted in their own good works to be righteous instead of trusting in Christ. But Paul goes on here and he tells us more. He doesn't simply show what they've done wrong, that Israel relied on their own righteousness, but he tells us something about Jesus and what he has done and God's plan for righteousness. In verses 5 through 13 of chapter 10, Paul shows us that Jesus has accomplished righteousness for those who will believe. Everything I've laid out here, he elaborates on in verses 5 through 13. Jesus has accomplished righteousness for those who will believe. Verse 5, Paul starts out in an interesting way. He says in verse 5, "For Moses writes about righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandment shall live by them." Paul's quoting Leviticus 18:5 here. Most commentators agree this does seem to be exactly what Moses is saying. Moses lays out in Leviticus 18:5 this idea, it seems, that if you obey the law, if you obey God's commands, at every point you will live. So Paul says that's what Moses writes. The problem is everything that Paul said leading up to this point, namely, no man can do it. No man does it and no man can. And so Paul says, the person who then pursues righteousness as if it's based on his own works may be looking and saying, if I can only then do all the commandments of God, then I'll live. The problem is that's a hopeless road. But the person who understands that righteousness is based on faith says something different. Verses 6 through 7. Paul says, as opposed to the righteousness that's based on the law, verse 6, but the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart. So first of all, there's one thing, if you understand that we're righteous based on faith, there's one thing you say, don't say this. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. Paul says, first of all, if you understand that righteousness is based on faith, there's one thing you don't say. You don't say, who's going to ascend into heaven to bring Christ down? Or who's going to descend into the abyss to bring Christ up? What in the world is Paul talking about there? Well, he's quoting here from Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 12 through 13. And what Paul says in that context, what's happening, is God's telling his people, here's what I want you to do. Here are my commandments. And he says, look, my commandments aren't far from you today. It's not like God's keeping his commandments hidden so that the Israelites walking around going, I just wish I knew what he wanted us to do. God said, it's not the kind of thing where if you want the commandments, you have to ascend into heaven and go get them. Nor is it a thing where you have to descend or go somewhere else to try to find them. No, God says, here they are. I'm giving them to you. I'm putting them in your mouth. I'm putting them in your hearts. Here they are. You don't have to work to go get them. It seems that Paul's taking that idea and is applying it to righteousness. He says the person who understands that righteousness is based on faith does not say, what needs to be done so that I can be righteous? I'll do it. Does Christ need to come down to the earth? Okay, who's going to go get him? Does Christ need to be raised from the dead? Okay, who's going to do it? Right? Paul says, no, no, no. The person who understands that righteousness is based on faith quits saying, what can I do it? What can I do to be good enough? What needs to be done? I'll take care of it. No, the person who understands that righteousness is based on faith realizes there's nothing he can do. The person who understands that righteousness is based on faith says, why am I trying to do what only God can do? Or maybe better, why am I trying to do what God has already done? And so Paul then continues on in verses 8 through 10. But what does it say? If righteousness based on faith doesn't say, what can I do, ascend into heaven or descend into the abyss so that I can get this thing done, what does it say? Verse 8. It says, the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. One who realizes that righteousness is based on faith doesn't say, what can I do? He says, God's done it, and my job is simply to believe it and to confess it. Here's what God says you must do to be righteous.
First, he says, I've done it for you. Christ, his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection. Here's what you need to do then. Believe in your heart that Jesus, believe in your heart that God has raised Jesus from the dead. Confess with your mouth that he is Lord, and you will be saved. It doesn't matter whether you are an Israelite or whether you are a Gentile. It doesn't matter if you are in Tanzania or you're in Tennessee, right? Wherever you are and whoever you are, Paul says, if you will just believe in your heart and confess with your mouth, you'll be saved. Verses 11 through 13. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing on his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So again, to you who have not yet believed, who is not a Christian this morning, call on him. And let me insert a note here. We've developed a long tradition now, at least in United States evangelical churches, where at the end of a service, people respond to Christ by walking up an aisle and talking to the pastor. There is not necessarily anything wrong in that inherently. But here's what I want to say to you this morning. You do not need me to be saved. Right? What's the text say? Call upon the Lord. One of the things I think we may have maybe accidentally introduced into Protestant circles is that somehow the pastor is the mediator between you and God, if you're an unbeliever. Right? Come to me, and I'll go to God on your behalf. What I'm saying to you this morning, if you're not a believer, is you've heard the gospel. You've heard the good news that Christ has died for your sins, that he was buried, and that he was raised from the dead. So please this morning, look, where you are right now, you don't need me. Call upon him. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. Right now, you yourself can call out to God. You can call out to God even in your heart. God, please, save me. I believe in him. He'll save you. So again, to the unbeliever, please believe. But I said earlier, the gospel is kind of hard to accept in two ways. One of the reasons it's hard to accept is because of the idea that it seems that if someone really tries to live righteously, we think they somehow should be able to earn it. The other reason the gospel is hard for us is because it's hard, maybe I should say it this way, it's easy for Christians to forget that our good works do not contribute to our being righteous before God. Let me say that again. So I think that's a weighty statement. I want everyone to catch it. It's easy for Christians to forget that our good works contribute nothing to our being righteous before God. That is so easy for us to forget. Think back to the point that you were first converted. At that point, you said, I realize I can't do anything. God, I don't rely on my good works. The only way I'm going to be righteous is by trusting in Christ and what he's done for me. And you're declared righteous. And then it's as if we all of a sudden switch into, but the way I continue to be righteous before him is by living an obedient life, right? The way that God continues to see me righteous is if I continue to do well. And so if that's the way you're thinking, it's almost as if you realize righteousness is by faith alone at one point, and then later you slide back into thinking that righteousness is based on works. In other words, there may be some of you this morning who have come to the reality of sin in your life this week, maybe even last night. Sin was so real to you. And you come in this morning kind of thinking maybe a twofold thing. I feel like I need to be here, and man, I feel so unworthy of being here. Lee, if you just knew what I did, right? If you knew how I've sinned, if you know how I've sinned this week, maybe you're saying, if I even told you the ways that I sin, it'd be so embarrassing. And you're thinking to yourself, I think things are going to be all right between me and God. I just need to start doing well again. And if I can just kind of get things on a roll here,
and I can put that sin behind me, maybe for a week, maybe a couple weeks or something, then I think things will be all right again between me and God. And He'll look on me as if I'm righteous and all is well. Well, if that's your mindset, let me ask you this question. I am robbing this. I'm taking this from somebody I've read who wrote this. Paul in Galatians 3. Did you receive the Spirit by obeying the law and doing good works, or did you receive the Spirit by hearing and believing? We know the answer, right? You believed in the gospel. Why then, if that's how you were first declared righteous, why then do you think your righteousness right now depends on your good works? Rather, your righteousness right now depends on whether or not you believe. So I tell you this morning, do you believe? Do you trust in Jesus Christ that His payment on the cross is payment for your sins? Do you trust that His perfect life and His resurrection from the dead is enough for you to be justified before God? If you believe, then God has declared you righteous. In fact, the reason we struggle to accept this, the reason we slide back into thinking that our works are what keeps us righteous, is because, ironically, it's the same reason we have a problem with the Mother Teresa example earlier. The reason we struggle with this is because we don't understand the holiness of God. See, we think if I had a pretty good week, then surely that would be enough for God to think of me as righteous. Then you don't understand God's holiness if you think that. You could look at your week and think I did so well. And you know what God says to you now? The same thing He said to you before you were saved. I demand perfect righteousness. Nothing you do is enough. Your only answer is that meal, right? Your only answer is what Christ has done for you, His perfect life and His death. We are saved by faith in Christ and what He has done for us in the gospel. Maybe one of the things that we need most as a church to do this morning and this Christmas is to repent of being a people who think still that we are justified before God because of our works. And I know right now, everybody in the room may be thinking something like, Lee, you're getting us into trouble. Because you preach that way, you make that point, and you know what's going to happen? People are going to run crazy with sin. And my answer to that is, I don't believe you will. I don't believe you will. Right? Paul can make the very point I'm making in the first 5 chapters of this book. And he starts chapter 6 saying, what shall we say then? Shall we sin that grace may abound? God forbid. I believe that if someone who is truly a believer realizes the beauty of the gospel, that you not only were declared righteous before God by faith and not on your works, but will realize that you remain righteous before God, not because of your works, because of faith in Christ, I believe that individual will be motivated to want to obey God. I mean, just ask yourself this morning. Don't think of other people. Well, what if so-and-so over there? No, think of yourself. Think of your sin. Think of the reality of it. Think of how much you hate it. Think of how much those times when you say, not only I hate that I did that, but in some ways I hate myself. I hate that I live this way. And now think of the good news this morning. That because of your faith in Christ, He's declared you righteous before God. And ask yourself, what's that do to my heart? I want to bet this morning that your heart is exploding within you. God, thank you for that. Please now let me obey you. And so justification by faith does not lead to a life of sin. If you realize that you're justified by faith alone in Christ, it leads to a life of righteousness. And so this morning, we get to celebrate the gospel. We get to celebrate that we are righteous before God, not because of our works, but because of faith in Christ and what He has done. So Paul not only says to us, the Jews, a majority of them didn't believe because they refused to submit to God's righteousness. He also tells us, Jesus accomplished righteousness on our behalf, lays out for us the beauty of the gospel. And in the third and final section of our text, chapter 10, verses 14 through 21, Paul shows us that the gospel is necessary for salvation and accomplishes what God intends. The gospel is necessary for salvation and accomplishes what God intends. He ended the last section saying, so everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But now he begins to ask some questions in verses 14 and 15, showing how the gospel is so necessary. He says in verse 14 and 15, but how are they to call on him in whom they've not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they're sent? As it's written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Paul says, the fact that I'm saying to you, if people call on the Lord, they'll be saved, that implies that they believed in Christ. But if they believed in Christ, that means they must have heard the gospel. Well, if they've heard the gospel, it must mean that someone preached it to them. And if someone preached it to them, it must have meant that they're sent. And then Paul quotes from Isaiah 53, He quotes in verse 15, Isaiah 52, verse 7, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. This is an Old Testament text. In essence, what Paul's saying is, we have been sent. From the point of Isaiah 52, God has declared, he sent people out to declare the good news. Now, obviously, then, we have been sent to preach, so go do it. Go declare to people this good news. In fact, this week, a number of us may see lost family members. And I know the way it works. Man, when Paul speaks, I believe it's in Thessalonians, about speaking to individuals with words of flattery rather than laying them out to them the truth. I know that. I know what that's like. Every time I'm around my brothers-in-law, one who has made a profession of faith in Christ, but doesn't look like there's any conviction of sin at all, and I would say from all evidences it appears he's not a believer, and another brother-in-law who is outright denied, no, I'm not a Christian, no, I've never placed my faith in Christ, when I'm around my two brothers-in-law, I will confess to you, it is easier for me and very tempting for me to bring to them words of flattery rather than opening to them the truth. It is easier for me to do that. But they will not call on the Lord unless they believe. And they will not believe unless they hear. And they will not hear unless someone preaches. And we've all been sent. So when you're with your lost family members, maybe even this week, seek out opportunities to present the gospel. And the great news is the gospel itself is powerful. God's not saying, I'm sending you out because I think you're, you know, sharp enough and quick enough on your feet that you can out, you know, duel them in an argument. No, just present this good news. And it will move individuals' hearts to believe. Now, yes, Paul tells us in verse 16, not everyone who hears will obey. Verse 16, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. This was even the case, as Isaiah says in Isaiah 53, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. So yes, the only hope they have is that they hear the word of Christ and believe. Now, not everybody will believe, but that doesn't diminish our task of taking and preaching the gospel. So Paul says, now let's go back to our former problem then. Was this the problem with the Jews? Was it that they never heard? Verse 18, but I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have. For their voice has gone out to all the earth and their words to the ends of the world. Paul says, was the problem with the Jews is that they didn't hear the good news, that they didn't hear about Christ? Paul says, no. In fact, he quotes Psalm 19, a text that talks about the fact that creation itself tells us that there's a God. Psalm 19 begins with a celebration that the creation itself, the sky, the heavens declare the glory of God, that everywhere in creation you can know there's a God. That's not enough to save anybody, but everybody knows there's a God. Just by looking at the trees, by looking at the clouds, by looking at the stars, you know there's a God. Paul, now quoting that text, I think is doing something like this. Just as God spoke of in Psalm 19, of generally the whole creation showing there's a God, now the specific good news that not only is there a God, but that He sent His Son Jesus Christ into the world, who lived a perfect life, died on the cross, and has been raised, that news is now going forth like that. And so if that news is going to the nations, then of course Israel heard. They were God's chosen people. They heard it first. So he says, the problem wasn't that they haven't heard. Well then, did they not understand that a number of Gentiles would believe? Of course they understood that. Did they understand that a number of Jews wouldn't believe? Paul says, of course they should have understood that. Verse 19. But I asked, did Israel not understand? Yes, they did. Here's how they should have understood. First, Moses said, now quoting Deuteronomy 32, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation, with a foolish nation. I will make you angry. Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I've been found by those who did not seek me. I've shown myself to those who did not ask for me. So is it somehow a strike against Christ that a number of Jews didn't believe and a number of Gentiles did? No. That's exactly what God said would happen. Interesting quote there from Deuteronomy 32. The context, Israel has taken these idols and they're worshiping them. And God says to them, you're calling something God that is no God. It's just like a part of a tree or something. You know, like you're holding a part of a tree in your hand and calling it God that is no God, so that I am made jealous. Right, my love burns for you, and now you're turning and you're loving and delighting and worshiping something that is no God, and you're provoking me to jealousy. So here's what the future is going to hold. I'm going to bring a nation and a people to myself who are no nation and who are no people. And I'll provoke you to jealousy. And it's exactly what Chad's going to show us next week in the text. But first of all, Paul says, look, Moses says that thing was going to happen. God was going to bring Gentiles to himself. Isaiah's so bold as to say, I'll be found by them, though they didn't seek me. So the Old Testament said the Gentiles would believe. The Old Testament said that a number of Jews would not. It in no way strikes against Christ. In fact, Isaiah again, of Israel, verse 21, but of Israel, he says, all day long I've held up my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. Is the problem with Israel, is it that somehow God had refused to hold out his hands to them? No, he says, I hold up my hands to them, but they're disobedient and contrary. Jesus comes in Jerusalem and says, how often I would have gathered you under my wings, but you would not. The problem with a number of Jews not believing is not the problem of the gospel. It's not a problem with the gospel. It's not a problem with Christ. The problem with them not believing is the fact that they refused to submit to God's righteousness. That doesn't come against the gospel. The gospel itself is beautiful news, and we need to make sure we are taking it to Jew and Gentile, to everyone, and pleading with them to believe in Christ. And so this morning, we might sum up the text saying the Jews didn't believe. Christ has accomplished righteousness for us. What a beautiful truth, the gospel. And that the gospel is necessary for salvation. And it accomplishes what God intends. If God intends for some not to believe and others to believe, that'll happen. The gospel itself is not at fault in any way. It is powerful. And so this morning, we're going to take a moment of silence, and then we're going to come to the table. And I think this morning should be a celebration when we eat this bread and drink from this cup. When we distribute the elements, the guys up here are going to be leading us in a song. I think, O Come All Ye Faithful. Come, let us adore Him. Let's sing out as they distribute the elements. Let's adore Christ. And then as we take the bread and as we take the cup, let's delight in the beauty of the gospel, that we're righteous before God because of the work of Christ, not because of our own works. Maybe in this time of silence, you need to repent for relying on your own works, for thinking that your good works contribute to you being righteous. Repent of that. Ask for God's forgiveness. And then let's go out of this place with a declaration, God, because your grace is so glorious and your gospel is so beautiful, we want to live in obedience to you. Let's take a moment of silence now as we prepare to come to the table.